Book of Hebrews, the second chapter. We'll read the first four verses this morning. Those of you who attend church regularly here know that I've just completed the Gospel of Luke, and I'll be preaching each Sunday morning, perhaps on some of the current issues and circumstances that face us as a nation of people and as Christian people. And I'm not sure exactly when I will get back into a particular book of the Bible, but I would probably go to the Old Testament since I've completed the New Testament as far as preaching verse by verse is concerned. And most of you know that I have not preached verse by verse from the book of Philemon yet. I was looking at all of this several years ago. And I asked the Lord to let me live long enough and keep a sound mind until I could preach through the New Testament verse by verse. And so I'm reserving Philemon just in case he misunderstood me. Okay. And I think you understand. I want to keep preaching. I'm ready to go home, but I'm not homesick. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a full recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. As we look at the book of Hebrews, we understand that it is an epistle that addresses a Hebrew congregation, a Hebrew congregation of people who are Christians. That is, they have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they have assembled and they have worshiped, and they've endured a tremendous amount of suffering. And as they look at themselves, evidently a few years after assembling or committing themselves to worship God as a congregation of people, they have become discouraged and are beginning to doubt some of the things that they were taught, and beginning to wonder if the Lord will ever come back, and to wonder if they will ever be vindicated. And so evidently they have begun to consider disbanding as a congregation of people. That's the meaning of the warning that is given in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul writes, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. That is, there were congregations composed of Jewish persons who had accepted Jesus and look to him as the promised one, as the Christ. Things weren't turning out like they thought they should. Life was hard and tough. They were persecuted, and some of them had been put to death, such as Stephen, who had professed himself to believe that Jesus was the coming one, fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises concerning one who would come and deliver Israel. They were proposing a dissolution. It's not simply a warning for people who've missed church a few times that they'd better get back in services. Although there is a principle involved that can teach us a great deal about being faithful to a New Testament congregation from the viewpoint of worship and service. This letter to the Hebrews is to show them that that little congregation of people that meets together and hears the Word of God taught, that they're far better off than those people who are still going to the temple, who believe that Jesus was a blasphemer, an interloper, and a fake, even though they still have the robed high priest, though they still have the magnificent choir that sung, though they still have an impressive building where they meet, where there are still offerings made of animals, the traditional services continue. But these people begin to doubt. They begin to think we might as well disband and perhaps go back to the temple. Let each man, each woman go his or her own way. Now, this thing is simply not working out as we thought it would. And so, in this initial warning, there is a plea made from the writer of Hebrews, whom I assume is Paul, and it may not be Paul, but if it isn't, it doesn't make me any difference. It's still the Word of God, and I am thankful for the man who wrote it, but more thankful for the Holy Spirit that brought it and God who inspired it. It is a trustworthy book. And the writer of Hebrews points out that as you study the history of Israel, you will see that when they walked according to the covenant that God had made with them and they had made with Him, that things went well, that God kept His word. And when they violated the precepts and principles of God's word, then they suffered. And so they are warned not to drift away from that which they have been taught, because what they have been taught is the truth. And when we drift away from truth, whether it's in regard to religious truth or whether it's in regard to what we would consider civil truth, there is without any exception a punishment for drifting away from that which is right and that which is good and that which is truth. These people were reluctant to do what had been proposed. They were not simply involved in a dramatic and traumatic decision to abandon the work of God. But what they were doing was allowing themselves to be caught up in their doubt and their fears, to be caught up in the correction that was being offered from the priests, the cautions that had been offered by unbelieving people that they had embraced an imposter when they came to Christ. And so they were beginning to let things sort of drift away. And that's what this statement means. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How are we going to be able to avoid the displeasure of God if we drift away from the truths that have been taught us by those who heard Jesus Christ teach the truth? The obvious answer is that we today and they then, the Old Testament saints, that men of any nation and men of every nation have never been able to drift away from slowly or violently break away from the truth without having to answer for what they have done. It's stated in other places in the Word of God, such as, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's certainly individualistic in its application. And so as we look at these words this morning, we can consider them as a warning to a congregation of people who are considering abandoning meeting together. It's not that they're just going to shorten a service here or there. They're just going to say, we'll never meet again. This hadn't worked out. We're going to walk away from it. We're through. We're finished. Paul said you can't do that without consequences. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Earnest here has in it the idea of an abundance. Heed refers to one's thinking, to one's mind. And the writer is simply saying, since all of this is true, we ought to pay more attention to and closer attention to the things that we have heard. Because we have this truth given us in Christ Jesus. Think about it more. Think about it further. You're anticipating and considering something, and you have come to a conclusion that the answer is to simply drop it. And if that is your conclusion, you'd better think about it a lot more. Run it through your mind over and over and over again, lest at any time we should let them slip. That is, for fear of drifting from our course. This word slip was used to describe a river that flows by a place or flows aside from its normal channel in the sense of flooding or escaping its channel. It was used of something slipping from one's memory or of a ring slipping from one's finger or of a crumb going down the wrong way. It also indicated a ship drifting away from its quay. It's not dramatic. It's not instantaneous. But it is a slow moving away from that place that it should be. And I believe that the warning is directed in its entirety to a congregation of people who decide that being anchored to the truth is too restricting. We need to lengthen the ropes that tie us to this place and drift out a little further, assuming that this would be liberty, assuming that this would stop or set aside the suffering that they were enduring because they had been tied so close to the truth. There is a very important fact that I want you to remember if you remember nothing else, and that is truth never drifts. Truth is not something that moves from decade to decade, time to time, generation to generation. If God has established a truth, whether that truth was established in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether that truth was articulated and written by James or by Paul, or whether it was spoken and recorded that Jesus is the one who made this statement and recorded by one of the authors of the Gospels, it hasn't changed. Men change, but truth doesn't change. Times change, but truth doesn't change. Circumstances change, but truth doesn't change. It is an anchor both sure and steadfast. But sometimes we would like to slip a little distance from the truth, distance ourselves from the kind of commitment to the truth that brings ridicule and persecution from those who are in opposition to the truth. People are looked upon as being different. People are looked upon as being weird. People are looked upon as being led astray. Sometimes, you know, we get tired of that. And I do not know of a single instance in all of history, whether you study it from the secular side of Western civilization or a history of the world, or whether you study it from the sacred side of studying the Word of God, I do not know of a single instance when the world welcomed spiritual truth. Now, I know that there are some things that people are willing to look at and concentrate on and think about, but I'm talking about the entire Word of God. People want to pick and choose. They look for a display of things with the idea that we can pick this or that, and whatever we are dissatisfied or whatever we find disfavor with, we can skip that and tie only to that which is pleasing and helpful to us. Well, we can't do that. The Word of God is not a table of facts and fiction. It is a table of truth. And we can't reject and receive without rejecting the truth. And the writer states, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast," that is, firm and sure and dependable. And isn't that what you want God's word to be? To be sure and steadfast, unmovable, not changing from generation to generation, not changing from one decade, century, but always the same. "For if this word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience," that is, every time men stepped aside from it, every time they neglected to hear it, "for every time they stepped aside from it and every time they refused to listen, they received a just recompense of reward." Now we're talking about justice. Sometime after World War II, several people who lived in our community went to Moline, Illinois, Rock Island, Illinois, to find work in the farm implement business. That is, they were in the manufacturing end of it. My brother-in-law and my sister went up there to work. They were both welders on Liberty ships in World War II, so they had a trade. My father went up there to work, and Mom and I stayed at home. Finally made enough money to buy tickets for us, and we went up there to be with them. And we got to come home. one Memorial Day. So we were driving around looking at things, and we stopped by Strawberry River where I'd fished, Dad fished as a boy, my brother-in-law had fished, and it was just right. Just happened to think, had a rod and reel or two in the car, in the trunk. Got them out, and Dad and my brother-in-law were fishing. And something that never happened before happened, and that is a game warden came up and talked to us and said, "I'd like to see your license, please." We'd never bought any license for cars or anything else. You know, it's like, what? You got to have a license to do what? Of course, we didn't have one. So he took us to a justice of the peace. A man that lived on the farm next to us as I grew up. And he looked at my dad and said, "Hosey, I guess you've come here looking for justice." And my dad said, "No, sir, we haven't. We're here looking for mercy." It cost them $5 a piece, and he let me go because I was just a kid. But we don't want justice from God. Even justice among men is harsh. And our laws sometimes say that justice claims a man's life in what we have termed capital punishment. And if transgressing the laws of mankind are swift and sure as they should be, and if they bring suffering and because we have broken the laws of our civil authorities, how much more should we believe that when we break the teachings of God and the principles of this book, how much more should we be aware of the fact that God's not going to let it slip? Now, there is such a thing as mercy, but the mercy that God can extend to you and me is in Jesus Christ. Every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The word recompense means to pay back, retribution. It indicates a full recompense as punishment. It has to do with a corresponding penalty. And think about what these people were thinking about doing. They weren't just changing times of service. They were thinking about going out of business as a congregation of people. I've thought a lot about times of service and things like that, and I don't think I ever knew a better Christian than my father and my mother. Both of them very well informed. Both of them excellent Bible students. And in the late 30s, when I was just 3 and 4 years old, I remember that services were once a month. Once a month, had Saturday afternoon services, Saturday night services, and I remember on Saturday evening was the time they turned people out. That was business meeting. Once a year, business meeting once a year. And then, of course, we went to half-time services, then full-time services, and then to services on services. And I think we kind of became codependent. And we made the church our source of strength rather than making God our source of strength. I hope you'll understand what I'm saying and not misunderstand what I'm saying. Sometimes we get the idea that we serve God by going to church, and I can tell you that's not true. It is God's will for us to go to church, but church is for worship. We serve God day by day, hour by hour, while we're out, quote, there making a living. That's our place of service to God. And out of this misconception, people have gotten the idea that if I go to church, I've done everything I should do in regard to keeping the commandments and the will of God. And that simply is not true. That's why our witness is failing out in the world. People have tied their entire obligation to a church service. And since that's true, they want to have as many as they possibly can, since that will make them more acceptable in the sight of God. You need to be so well informed in the things of God and so committed to God Almighty in Jesus Christ that if you never got to go to church again, you could make it. And I realize that what I'm saying, I can be severely criticized for it. But I just want you to sort of see what we're talking about here. We need to understand that we all need to have up here a thorough, full, mature knowledge of God. Okay? And we have down here a thorough, complete, and 100 commitment in our soul to God. So that if we are in the lion's den, we can still remember Scripture, still know who God is and what He will do, and we don't have to call the pastor or go to church in order to get a feeling, because we need to understand that God in His Holy Spirit is everywhere, and that the church has been scattered many times and have been forced not to meet. And that kind of circumstance may happen again in America. So we need to understand that you need to have a lifestyle that is serving God all of the hours of the day, and then when we have church, you come to church to worship God. Now, in some sense, I understand that is serving God, but I hope I can get you to see a distinction. What were these people going to do? They were going to quit, walk away. And Paul said you need to think of the consequences of that. And that people who did this, especially the Old Testament people, God had a corresponding punishment for it. And this congregation of people has faced a lot of serious problems and issues. I'm sure that most everyone here who's been a member of the church when we were located in Southwest Little Rock realized that there were times when we thought about just disbanding and quitting and giving up and walking away from it. And it wouldn't have meant there weren't New Testament churches in the area, but for some reason we didn't do it. We didn't want to do it. I think we loved each other, loved the Lord, had a peculiar kind of witness that we wanted to preserve, one without hypocrisy, one without all of the fixings, if you please, just bare bones Christianity, practiced without pretense. It would have been easy to have walked away, people. We could have walked away with $325,000 in our pocket. Instead of that, we brought it here and went in debt $150,000. Now, we hadn't thought about committing this sin that the writer's talking about here. We met in Ramada Inn for a year. You say, well, that's a wonderful place to meet. Well, I don't have time to go into all that stuff with you, but you're wrong. It's not worshipful. And this idea, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word escape has in it the idea to flee out of it, not just have some problems in not getting a perfect attendance pen, but to flee out of it. If we neglect, which means to simply not care, so great a deliverance. That's what this word salvation means. Just to walk away from it, abandon it, lock the door. We're not ever coming back. Sell the property. That's the kind of thoughts that was running through these people's minds. And they are reminded that which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, Jesus began to give us these truths that you and I hold dear to our hearts. And these truths were confirmed by them that heard him speak it. That is, they were corroborated and established and made argument proof as the very truths of God. And then it was proved to us to be valid by the very men who heard him. That's Jesus themselves. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. In other words, we've had confirmation from the people who heard Jesus personally. We have had confirmation by signs and wonders that what we have been told is the truth. We have seen it by miracles that have been given to people in our congregation. We have experienced the giving of gifts by the work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this according to the will of God. A congregation, of course, is made up of individuals. And individuals can do and are the essence of what, or the congregation is the essence of what the individuals are. If we talk about a loving congregation, it's because the members love one another. There's not a corporate love that exists outside of the love that members may have. If we have a friendly congregation, it's because the members show friendliness. So whatever the attributes of a congregation are, it's because the individuals who compose that congregation possess those attributes. We cannot be faithful as individuals and not contribute to the faithfulness of the congregation. And when we look at it the other way, we cannot be unfaithful as individuals without contributing to the unfaithfulness of a congregation. So I'm not diminishing your obligation to worship God. I am encouraging you to be a servant of God, and that we together as a group of people come together to worship God and give God our very best. Our witness is a very weak witness if the only witness we have is just the fact that we meet here on Sunday morning. You know, a few cars out in the parking lot, and people walk by or drive by rather and see a sign, and that's, but our witness, our strength is where we all are after we leave this place. And the kind of people we are when we walk out these doors and get up in the morning and do what we do. That's where our witness really is. So I'm asking us to enlarge and extend our witness and not believe that we've done our work when we come here and worship God, that now it's all through, now it's all over, now we've done what we've should have done. To the extent of not having other obligations. There's not a man living that can carry a congregation of people as far as the witnessing is concerned or anything else. I can't be the witness. He said, Brother Penn, you ought to get out and knock on doors. That's just me. That's just one thing. I want us all to be a part in doing what we ought to do as individuals. We have family obligations. Most of us have to make a living. You have to go out into the world and do it. You need the strength that comes from worship. You need the information that comes from studying the Word of God. But that information is so you can do what you need to do out there every day, 24 hours a day, as you live and work in the world. That is our witness. More than just our cumulative or corporate practice together. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to be doing the same thing or saying the same thing, other than we need to say the truth and do the truth. And I know it's not easy to do. I've been out in there. I've worked in the world and with the world. And I know it's difficult. That's why these people were thinking about quitting. It's because that's difficult. It's a very difficult thing to be a solid, sound, constant witness for Jesus Christ just by the way we live, by the words we say, by the attitudes that we display. That is a difficult thing to do because it's grinding, it exacts out of us many times the goodwill of the people among whom we work. So we have to be careful with all of this. I understand that.